Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host, and today we have with us John Bussman. He is the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama, and a contributing blogger, one of the new guys, on the Goddess blog. Welcome back, John.
Thank you so much for having me again.
It's our pleasure. Today we are going to take up the topic of prayer. We've been kind of looking at some doctrinal issues that can sometimes cause confusion in people's minds or have misconceptions. And so we're going to look at prayer and what some of those misconceptions are and how we can rightly understand what prayer is. So before we kind of get into some of those misconceptions, could you offer, John, a simple definition of prayer?
Sure. When you look up prayer just in a dictionary, the majority that I've found of the definitions actually involve the word prayer themselves. So it seems like a complicated word to even define from that perspective. But when we see prayer in the scriptures, you actually do see this communion, I guess, with God, where one the person praying is petitioning God, praising God, thanking God, confessing to God. And then God will answer the prayer back. So we have some things to look at this morning about how all of this works.
Mm-hmm. So maybe on top of that, we should just say, in the first place, why do we pray? I mean, what are the fundamental reasons that we pray?
First of all, we pray because we have been commanded to pray by our Lord. When you pray, when you have been called as a child of the Father, it helps if you speak to your Father and listen to your Father speak back. This all goes in with part of being disciplined and all of these things. So first of all, because we have been commanded by God to pray, and it goes further than that into our confession of who God is. Are we speaking into the wind? Are we crying out as if no one can hear? Or are we praying boldly and confidently that there is somebody who hears and there is somebody who answers us? There's something to be said about simply being commanded by God to do this, to come to Him in prayer, in boldness and in confidence.
Yeah, and we have that boldness and confidence, right? Because not only has He commanded us to pray, but He has also promised in the same way to hear us, right? That with His command, right, He's also given us a promise.
Right, that you don't kind of have this Bruce Almighty thing going on, that all of a sudden when Jim Carrey becomes God or whatever, that there's just a jumbled mess of words and he can't sort them out, and you just kind of have to pick one and and go with it, because you can't hear everything else that's going on, that you actually have God's ear. And because you are his child, he has promised to hear and to answer you.
Bruce Almighty. Oh, goodness. So God has commanded us to pray. He's promised to hear us so that we can be bold in our prayer. What are some of the misconceptions that we have then with regard to prayer?
One of the misconceptions comes with the question, can we change God's mind? And if we can change God's mind, on what basis does he change his mind? It's a very popular thing to be said that if you pray for something and you don't get it, or it doesn't turn out the way you want it, like you're rubbing a genie lamp, that you need to pray harder, that you need to be more fervent in your prayer because you've got that persistent widow in the Bible, and this is what she does, right? And that's the perfect interpretation of that text, right? So pray harder, pray more, and you know, you can pester God just enough, and finally he'll relent and give you what you want. Not so sure that's the best interpretation of that text, but I guess that's a different story for a different time. So pray harder, pray more, and God will ultimately give you what you want exactly the way you want it. It's also said that if you only have more faith, right? So your prayer the first time, you know, you kind of doubted there. You didn't pray. You really didn't think God would hear you. You really didn't think God would answer you. And if you just pray more confidently, like God will hear or God will answer, if you just have more faith that you have his undivided attention, God will be more apt to hear you and to grant you your wish or your desire. So those are two that are huge that I come across all the time, where I am. So in having more faith, I've actually had people come who will, not members of the church or anything, but they'll say, you know, I'm not at a really good point in my life. I'm kind of struggling with God right now, and it doesn't seem like he's listening to me. So maybe he'll listen to you. So will you pray on my behalf? And of course you do pray, but you know, there's something to be said for maybe correcting this idea of who God hears and why he hears them. So going to people who seem to have a quote unquote greater faith, that they have a better chance of being heard. You know, there's a lot of people waiting in line to talk to the president every day, but there's only a couple who have a direct line to that, you know, that red phone that rings. So maybe pastors, or maybe, you know, maybe those super Christians that you come across in the church, you know, the people who are in every single Bible class and every single divine service, who just always have all the right answers, you know, those people, if they'll pray, I'll have a better chance of getting what I want. This is often disguised as something called prayer warriors. You know, I need all my prayer warriors out there to offer up their petitions to God so that, you know, somehow that their faith will cause God to answer. Even more than that, if you have a lot of prayer warriors, right, you have strength in numbers. Because all the noise all of a sudden comes together in one loud voice, it will grab God's attention, and he's more likely to answer because of that. So there's a lot there that I moved through. But you know, if God can change his mind, on what basis? Is it because I'm praying harder? Is it because I have more faith? Is it because we've got other people with greater faith praying on my behalf? Is it because we have strength in numbers? You know, on what basis? And those four are just very, very common things that I hear, and I'm sure that other people are hearing as well.
So, does God change his mind, and then on what basis does he does this?
Right. So, we see in the scriptures that God does change his mind. You know, one of the examples is the book of Jonah. Where, you know, of course, God wants Jonah to go into Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't even say anything. He just goes away. And he does so on the basis that he knows God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah doesn't want his eternity to have any Ninevites in it. So he finally goes to Nineveh, of course, after the big fish episode. And he gets there and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And this is what was going to happen. Nineveh was going to be destroyed in 40 days. It's not that God was bluffing here. This was what was going to happen. And the Ninevites, the king, receives the word and they repent. In sackcloth and ash, man and beast. And the king says, who knows? You know, who knows? Maybe this God will change his mind. Maybe he'll relent from this disaster. And he does. And he does, right? 40 days and Nineveh was not destroyed. So God changes his mind, and the basis on which his mind was changed was repentance, right? I mean, God will destroy you for your unrepentant sin. Well, if you're not in unrepentant sin anymore, he's not going to destroy you. So we do see this with Jonah. We see it with Hezekiah. Both in 2 Kings and in Isaiah 38 and 39 with his sickness. I mean, he's, you know, put your house in order because you're going to die. And he spared for several more years in his life. So that's, you know, Jonah's a kind of a go-to one and an easy one, I think, because it's so short. And it's kind of a well-known story. There are other places too where we see God change his mind. Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, there you go.
Right.
Well, he doesn't actually change his mind.
But. Well, right. He doesn't change his mind, but we go from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10.
Yep.
And so on.
And Moses and the people of Israel, he changes his mind there too.
At the golden calf. This is a nice interchange with Moses and God. God keeps telling Moses that his people who he had brought out, and that's Moses' people who he had brought out, and Moses flips this around. He says, no, your people who you brought out, you know, these are your people, God. You brought them out of Egypt. Spare them. If you're not going to spare them, blot me out of the book of life. And spare them. Don't destroy them. These are your people. You have given them your promise. Don't prove the Egyptians right. Don't prove the world right. Don't even prove them right. that you have brought them out here to destroy them. Deliver them. Save them. Forgive them. And they are delivered. They are saved. They are forgiven.
We also have that interchange with David and his son by Bathsheba, by his sin with Bathsheba, right? Where he fasts and prays in the hopes that God will change his mind, but God doesn't.
Right.
So, and in that case, too, it's not as though David was unrepentant.
Right.
Sometimes God doesn't change his mind, even though it has worked repentance.
Correct. Yeah. But, and this does not stop the promise, right? Solomon is born. But you do, what a great image you bring to mind with that, that David's son would die for David's sin. Already there, you know, at 7 days old, a son of David is dying for David's sin. It's excellent typology.
Right.
Moving toward the Christ. But again, that may be a little off topic too.
But I think that gives us a good reason to see why in this regard, David's son was not spared despite his repentance and his fervent prayer for God to change his mind.
And going back to the king of Nineveh, you know, the who knows, you know, who knows, maybe God will change his mind, maybe God will relent, is not kind of this nonchalant who knows. It's a confession itself that yes, God can change his mind, and maybe he'll do so on my behalf. You know, maybe not. But if not, God has in mind something that is still good. Right? We've still been promised good.
What other kind of misconceptions, or do you have more to go into with regard to God changing his mind?
So along the lines of the strength in numbers and God answering prayer because there are more people praying, right? You have this story on Facebook and you have more shares for this story. So you have more people praying, and this is, you know, and because of that, God is more likely to hear and to answer. I'm not sure that the scriptures uphold this kind of teaching or way of thinking. One example is, in the gospel text that we just had. It's also documented in Mark chapter 7, this Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician woman, who has a daughter who is demon possessed. And, you know, Jesus is there in this unclean territory with this unclean woman who has an unclean daughter. And this Syrophoenician woman doesn't gather the entire city, right? She, knowing who she is, goes to Jesus herself, and asks, prays, right? She's talking to Jesus that her daughter would be made well, and Jesus doesn't answer her. He does. With it is not right that we would take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And this woman with this beautiful confession, knowing that she's not of the bloodline of Israel, right? Says, you know, all I need is crumbs. And it's her alone. You know, she doesn't gather the town to come and plead for her on her behalf. I mean, you're talking about someone who doesn't have quote unquote the greatest faith according to the world. You know, she hasn't been in the synagogue every Sabbath or done this or done that. But she goes to Jesus, knowing who Jesus is and what he's promised, and all she needs is crumbs. And that's what she asks for. And how much greater the gift does God give her, not only through the healing of her daughter, but she herself having been brought, being given saving faith. And then the very next thing Jesus does is say, look, you know, you Gentiles don't have to rely on crumbs. Here's your own feeding through multiplication. It's the feeding of the 4,000, right? So you get loaves too, the same loaves that the Jews get. They're for you too. And it's all through one unclean Syrophoenician woman's prayer that God would act on her behalf. So just, you know, just because you have 100,000 people praying for you doesn't mean that your prayer is any more valuable, than the prayer of one who is seemingly, societally speaking, unclean.
Yeah. And you really see the strength of the prayer resting upon the strength of the character of God, the character of Jesus, and the promises of God and of Jesus. It's not resting in themselves or right. on their great faith, but their faith is shown to be great because it is clinging to who God is and what he has promised to do.
Right. This is who you are. This is what you've promised. And it's not like God has forgotten who he is or forgotten what he's promised, but this, again, it's the boldness and confidence with which people approach him. You know, you see as the Gospels go, you know, during Holy Week, that after Jesus has this exchange with the Pharisees and then he has this exchange with the Sadducees, you know, the scriptures say, and they dared not ask him any other question. You know, but you see, like the Syrophoenician woman, or you see these other minor characters just kind of going up to Jesus with these bold requests. You know, they know who he is. They know what he's promised. They know what he's capable of. So they go to him with boldness, not in anger, not trying to capture him or trap him or anything like this, but simply seeking his grace, simply seeking his mercy, right? This is the woman again. Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, Jesus will ask other people, you know, blind people, paralyzed people, okay, what do you want me to do for you? You know, the world looks at them and says, well, it's obvious what he wants you to do. I mean, obviously he wants to walk, right? But Jesus, there's always the forgiveness of sins here, right? To the paralytic through the roof, the first thing he does is say, your sins are forgiven. This is the greatest need here. Not that you can walk. You know, without the forgiveness of sins, you die eternally. With the forgiveness of sins, it doesn't matter if you walk in this life or not. You will walk in the next. And the forgiveness of sins is chief. And this is, again, you know, kind of the basis of this mind changing or the relenting is through repentance, through the forgiveness of sin.
Now, since you brought up the Canaanite / Syrophoenician woman, I think that another misconception that comes up is within the mind of Christians is that prayer is easy, right? That right. It is natural. But oftentimes, I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to pray. I find that there are obstacles to prayer.
Right.
And oftentimes I feel as though, wrongly, that my time would be better spent elsewhere.
Yeah. It's certainly not the first, this is terrible to say, but our sinful nature does a terrible thing here, and you know, Satan just kind of pulls us away into this idolatrous thinking that when we see something wrong, you know, typically, you know, a lot of times the first reaction isn't to, hey, how about we humble ourselves and go to God in prayer?
Right.
And not necessarily immediately begin petitioning him, but maybe we should have confession and absolution first.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our first kind of American self-sufficient mindset would be, you've got a problem, I'm going to fix it. And if I can't fix it, then we'll go to God in prayer. But you kind of go to God in prayer while you're giving yourself some time to think through things and maybe come up with a better approach. And then when God doesn't answer the way that we think he should, or simply is silent for a time, it's like, okay, God, we've given you a chance, but now it's my turn.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we gave you a chance to answer. We gave you a chance to act, but you didn't. So now I'm going to get back to the way, you know, the way I'll do things.
Right.
So this is, you mentioned that, and then that kind of hurts me. I don't know that I want to talk to you anymore.
Well, what does Jesus say, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Right.
And we oftentimes think that the really diligent work is done outside of going to our Father in heaven through the mediation of Jesus to get things done.
Right.
When in reality, our Lord throughout his ministry is pointing us to do nothing apart from him. I mean, we have that beautiful image that our Lord gives us in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches.
Right.
And this is within the context even of prayer,
mm-hmm.
that we are to remain in him, be connected to him, and by this we have life, by this we are able to do all things, because we are connected to the one who has done all things.
Right.
And as soon as we begin to sever ourselves from that, and we think we are really, really strong, but that's when we are actually the weakest. But when we, as you said, have some humility and humble ourselves, recognize that we do not have the power in and of ourselves, but turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, then, though we are weak, we actually find true strength.
Right. And not to wait until you kind of have this rock bottom moment, you know, and that almost God is your last chance. You know, I've tried everything else. There was a shirt that a bunch of kids wore to school back in middle school and high school. You know, when all else fails, read the instructions. And it had a kid holding a Bible. You know, well, why does everything, you know, why did you try everything else first? You know,
right.
But this is, you know, this again, it's kind of the, we know better than God. It's our life. You know, we've kind of drunk deep of that Pyrean spring. You know, we've been connected to Jesus long enough, and we're going to go run as fast and as long as we can without him. And then hopefully we won't run fast and far away enough that we can't come crawling back. But there is this, you know, prayer doesn't always have to just wait till the end of the day when you're lying in bed and trying to go to sleep and, you know, kind of drifting in and out of your prayer. This is a, you know, pray all the time.
Right. I think this also shows that our prayers are intimately connected with the promises of God revealed to us through his word, that we do not ever pray from ourselves.
Right.
But always from and out of his promises, which have been revealed to us in the words of the scriptures. It's never something that we do away from God speaking to us. He speaks to us, and then we speak back to him. And then we see this.
It's not a conversation that we start.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Right. It's not that we somehow say, huh, haven't heard from God in a while. Let me see what he's up to. Hey, God, what's going on? And then he says, oh, you know what? I haven't forgotten about you. Let's talk. You know, it's not initiated by us.
When we were talking earlier, you had mentioned something about prayer as self-care as a misconception. What do you mean by that? And how is it a misconception?
All right. So when I talk about prayer as self-care or therapy, I've seen this really, really begin to creep into the church people kind of, and I don't want to harp on yoga or anything like this at this point, but we've adopted more Eastern practices than I think we realize in the church. Mm. Just kind of a go to your quiet place, close your eyes, you know, maybe put on some soft music in the background and just, it's more contemplative than I think actual prayer. It's more like a mind venting maybe, than it is actually boldly and confidently approaching the throne of grace, actually approaching as if you are talking to God and God is going to answer. It's just kind of this, I'm going to escape from the world for a minute and go into my quiet place and do nothing. I'm going to become one with whatever. And there's more Hinduism and Buddhism here than I think we realize. And when people do this, they always talk about how much better they feel, which is great. That's fine. But what you've just done is not prayer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm glad you feel better, but simply kind of withdrawing into this kind of contemplative dark place for whatever. You know, we don't pray so that God can make us feel better. You know, we talk about grief. You know, I've done more than a handful of funerals here in my congregation. And if my people are praying in their grief, hoping that somehow magically through their prayer, they're going to all of a sudden feel better and not be sad, we're doing prayer the wrong way. You know, we're going to the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and not going to him so that I won't be sad anymore, or might not, you know, kind of be in this moment of depression. But you're going to a God who's been there, right? You're calling upon, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the resurrection and the life. You are raised from the dead. So come back, you know, in this world of sin and suffering, and bring us to all things new. Yeah, that's what you've promised. That's what we're waiting for. Bring it about. You know, bring all of this to an end, so that, you know, sin, death, and the devil are finally defeated. And of course, death is just one example of these kinds of things that people, you know, seek kind of this therapeutic, you know, it can be work, it can be kind of anything that people want to escape this world from. But for some, prayer acts as this kind of, I've got to do this so that I can get to the next day, kind of thing.
And in some sense, you know, there's some truth to that, right?
Right.
And what we've learned, that false doctrine and false thinking about God's word always has some kind of truth in it, right? It's just taken to an extreme.
Right. That's why it's so captivating, you know, because you can go to these places of scripture, and you can say right there, you know, it says it right there. Yet all of a sudden we've, you know, you've taken what Luther said and said, well, if he were still alive, he certainly would have gone here, you know, or if Paul had lived today, he would have said this, and you're kind of pushing it beyond the realm of what the scriptures, you know, pushing it beyond the realm of what God has actually said into this kind of dangerous mishmash of, well, you know what, Buddhism does seem to have this better right here. And there's no harm in pulling that in to our theology. So all of a sudden it's a slippery slope, and you do wind up in a place that's not prayer at all.
Yeah. So how can we help folks distinguish between the proper understanding of prayer as a benefit to the believer and prayer, as you say, as simply therapy or self-care?
So let's say somebody comes into the office and with something they're struggling with, and we pray, and they do feel right. So it's not a bad thing if all of a sudden you feel better, right? You do want to feel better about things. You want to have a peace of mind. You want to have a clear conscience above all, going through these things. But you know, not only do you have a God who has promised to hear and to answer, but now all of a sudden you have somebody, whether it's a pastor, somebody else within the body of Christ, who can be the body of Christ and share in that suffering with you, who can help, you know, if it's a cross of some sort, can bear that with you. You know, you're not alone in these things that you go through.
Right. He's not left us as orphans. Yeah.
Right. Right. Not only has he not left us as orphans because he is our father, we have all these other brothers and sisters with us. We're not alone. So there is this communal aspect that we do exist as a body of Christ, with Christ as our head. And in that body, when one suffers, all suffer together, right? The arm isn't gashed open and the rest of the body just says, well, too bad for you. The other arm binds that wound and helps to bear that one up.
Right. So what I kind of hear you saying is, and correct me if I'm wrong, that we should be hesitant to base our practice of a thing upon how it makes us feel afterward.
Right. Because there are a lot of people who will talk to me and leave and not feel any better than when they came in before. And you know, they still might be a little conflicted over what God is up to. But we work through that. You know, we don't just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, we just don't know. I mean, maybe that's the case. You know, this is the hidden God at work, and we absolutely don't know, but we can still call upon him, and we can still search the scriptures and rely on him, on that word, on his promises for us, knowing that even if things aren't going away that we would think they should go, that God has something better. Not necessarily in this life. You know, it's like I asked for $1 million, I didn't get $1 million, so he's going to do something better and give me two.
We don't know, but we do know, right? We do know that because God has promised to give us what is best for us, we do know that what he has in store for us and what is happening to us now and in the future will be for our good, for the good of our faith, and for the good of the church, right? That our God is the God of history. And because of that, we can be confident that no matter what difficulties we are going through now, that it is for our good and the good of our faith. And it is coming to terms with that in prayer, right, where we call out to God for better answers. Maybe not better answers, but a more clear direction on what he's thinking.
Right.
Right. We have the overarching policy that God has put forth in his word, and that he is enacting according to his will, his good will toward us. But when we are going through difficult times and we cry out in lament or in imprecation, these are the times when we are asking for a little bit more insight into what he's actually doing in and for us.
A little more, you know, grant us wisdom, right? And of course that comes through his word. You know, what are you up to here? And there's no problem in asking that question. You know, what's going on here? Because everything that I see looks bad. It doesn't look like anything that you've promised. What's going on here? And there's no problem in asking that question. But again, to approach that question in humility, in repentance, is a good place to be, and a good, I guess, quote unquote, policy for how to approach our Lord in these things.
Right. We have that saying of our Lord when he's actually just given the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel, where he gives this argument from the lesser to the greater. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And in Matthew, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things? You know, here we have again the promise that he hears us and that he will answer and do good things and what is best for us. And that always includes answering back and giving his Holy Spirit, because his Spirit comes through his word, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, that my word is both spirit and life. So we receive those good things. Again, it's pointing us back to Jesus and back to his word. This is where we have true and beneficial life for us. So it's pointing us back to those things.
Right. And we need not be so arrogant is probably too harsh of a word, but we need not be that way so much as to think that we know exactly what we need, so that everything we ask for is the best. My kids will come in all the time asking for, you know, all they want to eat is candy. You know, I want candy. That's probably not, you can have some, that's good, but it's probably not the best thing for breakfast. You know, it doesn't mean because they've asked for candy, because they might have asked for the wrong thing, that I say, well, you get nothing now. You know, you don't give them candy, but you may give them some cereal or some fruit or you know, something better, something for their benefit. They may not like that at all. You know, if I throw them you make them a bowl of oatmeal, and they see the Starburst sitting on the counter. Well, that oatmeal doesn't look good at all. You know, who do you think you are? but it's actually for your benefit. And sometimes, well, I don't know, sometimes, probably a lot of the times we don't necessarily see that. There are some misconceptions there too about how God does answer our prayers. You know, we pray for these things, and how do you know if God is answering you or not? Is it, you know, you pray for something and all of a sudden, because there's a break in the clouds and the sun shines through, or all of a sudden there's a rainbow, or, you know, somebody pays for your food in front of you at the line at the fast food place? Does God answer your prayer through signs? So I don't know when this is going to come out, but when we're recording, I'm in the middle of contemplating a call to a different conversation or to a different congregation. And prayer is a big part of this. So as I'm contemplating the call, and whether to stay or whether to go, how does God give me clarity? How does God answer my prayer about whether my ministry is fulfilled in this place or not? Is it if more people say nice things to me rather than bad things to me? you know, is this God giving me a sign that, that I should stay because more people like me than don't like me? Or maybe it's the visit. Do you go on a visit? And if the visit just goes so well and everybody's so loving and so nice and everything is just in order and goes off without a hitch, is that a sign that I should take the call? Or if I'm driving home and there's a massive thunderstorm and you're stuck on the interstate for an hour in a wreck, is that a sign that, you know what, God's trying to tell me that I shouldn't go up there? And many, many people tend to think that God operates this way. The Pharisees operated this way. So we're not coming up with anything new. You know, God, give me a sign. If this is what you want me to do, give me a sign. If I should take this new job, give me a sign. You know, if I should marry this person, give me a sign. And we're constantly kind of looking for that. Well, we're looking for God to reveal himself to us in a way that he just doesn't reveal himself. You're looking for this special revelation that God would give so that we could be extra sure that this is what God wants for us. But this is not the way that we see God answering prayer. Certainly not the way he's promised to answer our prayer. But, you know, we hear it down here all the time, kind of like the Gideon thing. We're laying out our fleeces, you know, lay out your fleeces and God will kind of give you, you know, if they're wet, that's great. And God's answering you, you know, this kind of thing. And this is just not the way it works.
Yeah. Well, let's go into that. So that's the way it worked for Gideon.
Right.
That's the way it worked for Moses.
Right.
Give me a sign so that I may prove to the people that I'm the spokesperson here.
Right.
In some cases, you know, this is what Jesus did, right? He gave them signs and finally said, there will be none other beside the sign of Jonah.
Right.
So what's different now as opposed to then?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son.
Yeah.
Can I say that?
Right. So, yeah, I think it's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it?
Somewhere. I don't know. Maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's in the New Testament too. So since we're New Testament people, we can use it. Gideon stuff's in the Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. Right.
Right.
No, yeah. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And like you said before, you know, God is the one initiating this conversation. God does speak to us. So when we're looking at how God answers prayer, you know, if we're looking anywhere else than where God has spoken, we're looking in the wrong place, right? You're looking for God to answer. Well, where has he spoken? He has spoken in his word, and through that word who became flesh. That's where he answers us. So we pray, and this is something that always gets me. You have people struggling, people going through certain things, and they'll pray to God, but you know, won't be anywhere close to worship, won't be anywhere close to the scriptures, and wonder why God is seemingly silent. And we're simply seeking God where he is not found. He's told us, here I am, here's my word. This is where we ought to be listening for him to speak.
Right. And in John's gospel, again, in that whole vine and branches, he promised to hear those who are in him,
right,
who abide in him and abide in his word. Right? He hasn't promised to hear the pagans.
Right.
He hasn't promised to hear anyone else. He's promised to hear those who abide in him and in his word. And so that's where we, again, find our confidence and our boldness to come before him. And it is where we find even our own petitions. I mean, he gives us the actual words to say.
Yeah, isn't this great? He doesn't say, you need to pray, and then just kind of leaves us with this question, well, how? I mean, he doesn't leave us an opportunity to doubt if he's not answering because we're not using the right words. He gives us the words. Not only does he give us the words, the scriptures actually tell us that that if we don't have the right words, the Spirit intercedes for us, right? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us, and you know, yeah, you prayed for this, but this is what you really meant. And this is a great comfort. We can't mess it up. You know, He's given us the words, and we also have the Holy Spirit's intercession. What a fantastic thing!
And even our Lord's intercession, right? When He says to pray, He doesn't say my Father, meaning my own individual Father, but our Father, right? That He is praying this along with us.
Right. You've mentioned John's Gospel several times, and I love the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus first. He first prays for himself, and then as he goes, he gets later on in chapter 17 toward the end, I don't know, around 19 or 20 or so, I guess. But he's actually praying not for those only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Right, so you actually have already in John chapter 17 Jesus' own intercession for you, because we've believed in Him through the proclamation of the apostles. Fantastic thing.
Right. So then maybe just quickly, how does God answer our prayers? We've kind of skirted around it. We've kind of gone circling and spiraling in.
So it's not as if God is some kind of genie that would grant us wishes if we pray harder, or have more faith, or if we have more people praying for us, or anything like this. But God does answer our prayer through His Word. This is where He speaks to us.
And even also in the enactment of His Word in the divine service.
Absolutely.
Right. So it's never disconnected from corporate worship.
Never. And there it's in the divine service. How fantastic this is. You know, it's God speaking to us constantly. God speaking. And us as God's people simply responding, Amen. Right. Yeah, this is, yes, everything you're saying, yes, yes, yes. When we speak, it's, I, a poor, miserable sinner. You know, this is who I am. And God says, your sins are forgiven. He's relenting from disaster. And again, Amen. So then we have, praise and thanks to this God who has delivered, who has saved, who has relented of that disaster and graciously called us His children. His children, who He again commands to call upon Him as their dear Father.
Excellent. Well, thank you so much for your time and your study on this particular topic and helping us to see some common misconceptions and how we might be able to look at our own life of prayer in light of God's Word so that we might be recipients of the full blessings that God gives to us in prayer, and not be groping about like a blind person, but rather boldly and confidently calling upon our Father in heaven, precisely because He has commanded and promised to hear us, and has promised to give us what is good, even the Holy Spirit. So thanks again, John, and I wish you a blessed Lent, and I will keep you in my prayers as you deliberate over this call to a new congregation.
Thank you so much for having me again, and look forward to talking to you soon.